Thank you, ladies. Well, find your Bibles and open them this morning to the book of Acts. You can also find us on your smartphone, your iPad, those sorts of things. We are studying through the book of Acts, through the first several chapters of the book of Acts. I'm enjoying it. I don't know whether you all are not, but I'm enjoying it. We've spent the last few weeks looking at Paul's conversion and the beginning of his ministry, but now this morning we're coming back to Peter. So this is kind of where we are now, is kind of a transition between Paul the apostle and Peter the apostle. We're in chapter 9, beginning in verse 32. We're going to try to work our way through the rest of the chapter here this morning. Chapter 9, verse 32. As Peter was traveling from place to place, he also came down to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your own bed." And immediately he got up. So all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, just down the road from Lydda, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. She was always doing good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became sick and died. After washing her, they placed her in a room upstairs. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples heard that Peter was there and sent two men to him who begged him, "Don't delay in coming with us." In other words, we need you right now. So Peter got up, went with them. When he arrived, they led him to the room upstairs. And all the widows approached him, weeping, showing him the robes and clothes Dorcas had made while she was with them. Obviously, they were wearing them. Then Peter sent them all out of the room. He knelt down, prayed, and turned toward the body and said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, saw Peter, and sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her stand up. Then he called the saints and widows and presented her alive. This became known throughout all Joppa, and many who believed in the Lord. Peter stayed on many days in Joppa with Simon, a leather tanner. Now, since these two miracles, these two stories are presented as one long event, let's look at both of them together this morning and give attention to our miracles. And when I say our, mostly what we're looking at here in the book of Acts every Sunday are our ancestors, our Christian ancestors. So what they had, oftentimes we have. God still does miracles if we're willing to receive them. And I don't know if we always are willing. Webster's Dictionary defines a miracle as, and I quote, "an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs." C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest Christian writers since the Apostle Paul, said, "A miracle," and I quote, "is something unique that breaks a pattern. The pattern is so expected and established, we hardly consider the possibility that it could be broken." Christians are not the only ones writing about miracles. Skeptic and philosopher David Hume defined miracles as, and I quote, "a transgression of a law of nature by a particular volition of the deity or by the interposition of some invisible agent." Some just flat don't believe in miracles. They're not willing to consider the possibility. Atheist Adam Gopnik said, "We know," and this is him speaking, "that in the billions of years of the universe's existence, there is no evidence of a single miraculous intervention with the laws of nature." He says he knows that. We don't know that. People who don't believe miracles are willing to go to almost any length to explain them away. In an attempt to explain away the miracle of Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee, Dr. Doron Knopf, an expert in limnology, that's the study of lakes. If you can believe, they have people who earn a PhD in studying lakes. That's where he got his doctorate. He speculates that an odd combination of atmospheric conditions may have possibly caused a rare patch of floating ice on the Sea of Galilee. He says, while appearing to walk on water, Jesus may have in fact been riding on ice. Come on now. He says it's possible for this rare condition to occur about every 1,000 years, and that may well have accounted for how Jesus was on the water. Now, I got to tell you something. I don't know which it's harder to believe. That Jesus was walking on water or he was riding on some ice surfboard. Which one's easier for you to buy into? To me, it's easier to buy into he's just walking on the water. Anything, though, to get away from miracles. While vacationing in the Holy Land with his wife, Mark Twain's hotel overlooked the Sea of Galilee, which you understand is a very big lake. And, in a romantic gesture for his wife, he decided it would be a nice thing to do to take her on a ride out on the biblical lake. So they walked down to the lake arm in arm, and he went up to an owner of a boat, and he asked, how much would you charge just to take my wife and I out on a boat ride into the lake? And this man looked at Mark Twain, who was dressed in his characteristic white suit and Stetson hat, and the man, I suppose, mistook Mark Twain as a Texas oil man. He said, $25. Well, back then, that was a lot of money. And Twain said, well, thank you very much. We're not going to be going. And he turned with his wife to go back to the hotel, and he said to her, I see now why Jesus walked. Well, here's where we are. Miracles are real. Miracles are real. And this morning we're going to look at two of those miracles. We're going to look at the miracle of a lame man being healed and a dead woman being resuscitated. Jesus working through the Apostle Peter to accomplish these two miracles. Let's begin by looking at the recipients of God's miracles. Who are the recipients of God's miracles? The two people in our passage, we believe, were Christ followers. In verse 32, since Peter was visiting a community of saints, and Dr. Luke, who wrote this, went out of his way to establish that, a community of saints there in Lydda, scholars assumed this paralyzed man was a part of this community of saints. And then verse 36 tells us right out that Tabitha, or Dorcas, was a disciple of Christ. So these miracle recipients were Christ's followers. Now, we know that wasn't always the case. We know that there were many in the Bible who were the recipients of Christ's miracles who were not followers of Christ yet. We don't know what happened with them later on. And I just make this observation and pass this on to you. Those instances where miracles were performed on folks who were not Christ followers, the frequency of that really diminished after the establishment of the church. After the establishment of the church and the descending of the Holy Spirit, non-Christ followers being the recipients of miracles diminished quite a bit. I'll say this. I like my chances of receiving miracles from God better if I'm a Christ follower. If I'm a Christ follower, and I think I can make a biblical argument for this, I like my chances better of being a recipient of Christ's miracles. There's good reason for that. Several years ago in Britain, researchers went door to door asking people about their belief in God. Here's one of their questions. Do you believe in a God who intervenes in human history, who changes the course of affairs, and who performs miracles? Now, when they published their study, they used a man's response who seemed to typify and summarize most of the people's answers. He answered this, "No, I don't believe in that God. I believe in the ordinary God." Give me your attention. We don't believe in an ordinary God. We believe in a miracle-working God. Are you with me here? Are we all together? Don't fall behind. We'll have to leave you. We believe in a miracle-working God. That's who we don't believe in any ordinary God as the rest of the culture does. We believe in a supernatural, miracle-working God. That's who we believe in. That's who we believe. So, we need to get that established. We believe in a God who guards over the lives of his children and who sees that when a sparrow drops and know that he loves us even more than the sparrows. That's the God we believe in. We believe in a God who adorns the lilies even more beautiful than he does kings of kingdoms, and he loves us more than he does the lilies. So we believe in a God who works miracles in the lives of his kids. That's what we believe in. Those are the recipients of God's miracles. Now let's look at the ritual of God's miracles. One of the things that's always helpful to me is to see the ritual that these early Christians followed when God was working through them to enact a miracle. Do you see the ritual here? No. There is no ritual. There is no ritual. Never was. And there's not now. For example, in the movies, you know, exorcisms are always these long, drawn-out rituals where, you know, they use holy water and blessed crosses and long, drawn-out catechisms of words, usually in Latin. And I guess demons can understand Latin better than they can English. I'm not sure why that's the case. Why demons speak Latin? Jesus didn't speak Latin. You know, he spoke Aramaic. Anyway, all that's. But in movies, you have all this going on, but you don't find that in the Bible. What you find in the Bible is the catalyst through which God is going to work. Simply speaks. He simply speaks, come out of them, get out of here, and the demons come out. There is no ritual. That's what we're looking at here. They simply speak. Peter simply spoke, and boom, they come out. They come out. That wasn't just for the apostles, by the way. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out 70 followers into the villages around Galilee, and in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, when they came back, they were excited because they said, let me quote here, Luke 10, 17, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." In your name. Here I am, just an ordinary follower of God. I'm not an apostle. I'm not one of the first seven deacons. I'm nobody special. I don't wear robes and capes. I don't speak Latin, in case some of you want to come up and ask me later. I don't speak Latin. But if I come across a person who's demon-possessed, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get out of them. And the demon is going to come out in that moment. If you come across someone you believe to be demon-possessed, what you're going to do is you're going to say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get out of them. And the demon's going to come squealing out. No ritual. You okay? But you say, Pastor, I'm scared. What are you? You're possessed by the Spirit of the living God. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. What do you mean you're scared? You have the power of the God of all creation working behind you. Well, we're not talking about demon possession here. I'm sorry I got off on that. Same thing's true of healing, though. There have been people claiming to be faith healers way back into the 19th century. holding special faith healing tent revivals. Desperate people coming from all over just to be healed, not to be saved, not to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ. They're just coming to be healed. I studied so many of these in the seminary. I started to get out my old books, and I thought, nah, I don't want to do that, bore these people with all these things. But these faith healers were normally very charismatic people. They yelled. They blew on people. They bumped people on the foreheads. They gripped their heads with this iron claw of a grip. People would fall backwards. They always had somebody back there to catch them. All this to be healed. And yet that's not what we see here in our scripture. To the lame man, Peter simply said in verse 34, can you look there with me? Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Isn't that what he says? No Latin. No holy water. Get up. Make your bed. That's it. And then again, he says in verse 40, Tabitha, get up. That's it. No touching, no shouting, no rituals. When God decides to heal someone, and that's key, when God decides to heal someone and works through a catalyst, God makes this decision, not the catalyst. The catalyst is not the faith healer. God is the faith healer. God is the exorcist. When God decides to work through someone, no ritual, just words. Just words. Let's look now at the requirements for God's miracles. Can you tell by watching Peter in both of these encounters what God's requirement for him was? Two things. One was confidence. By the way, not confidence in a desired outcome, but confidence in God. And this is hard, because often when we pray for a miracle, we're so desperate for that certain outcome that our confidence in the great heart and mind and will of God becomes secondary. Our confidence is in the outcome for which we're praying, not in God. And this is just natural. This is only natural. We become so personally invested in the outcome. We become so personally desperate for that miracle that we're almost using God as a means to reach a certain end. You understand what I'm saying? This is kind of a thin line here. In our first church in Petty, a man's wife was leaving him. And he was so broken by it. He came supposedly giving his life to Christ, but he came giving his life to Christ saying, I'm going to trust God to bring my wife back to me. You know, I'm totally trusting God to bring my wife back to me. And he was in our church every time the doors opened. He was involved. But it was clear he's trusting God to get his wife back to him. And after 2 or 3 months went by, it was clear that woman wasn't coming back. We never saw the man again. He was trusting in an outcome. He wasn't trusting in God himself. His confidence was in the miracle, not in God. Are you understanding what I'm saying? I personally think it's a good idea, if we're praying towards some certain end, I think it's a good idea to get other believers involved in praying with us, because they can put their confidence in God and they're not personally vested in the outcome. They're not clouded by the outcome because their confidence is in God. That's where Peter was. Peter wasn't emotionally invested in this. His confidence was in God. Complete confidence in God. But the second thing we see is humility before God. He doesn't do anything to call attention to himself. He's still a humble fisherman. He doesn't dress in such a way as to call attention to himself. He dresses like a fisherman would dress. He doesn't act in a way that brings attention to himself. He doesn't bark. He doesn't bloviate. He doesn't claim to be the healer. He doesn't claim to have any special power or miraculous touch. very careful to give God all the glory. Verse 34, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, not me. And then in verse 40, he sent everyone out of the room so no one was watching him. Then he knelt down and he prayed. He was evoking God. He was appealing to God himself. And those people standing outside that closed door, they knew what Peter was doing in there. He was on his face, on his knees, crying out to God, praying to God, evoking God, not him. He didn't have any special power. Humble before God. There was once a frog who lived in the north. And every winter he watched his swan friends fly south. He'd stay there in the north and freeze while he watched his swan friends fly down south where it was warm. Well, he wanted to go with his swan friends. Obviously couldn't. Came up with an idea one time. He said, look, guys, if one of you hold on to this end of the stick and the other hold on to this end of a stick while you fly, I can bite down and hold the middle of the stick and we can all fly south. Well, it was a good idea. They did it and they were all flying south. You know, they came across the farmlands of North Carolina and a farmer looked up and he said, why would you look at that? What a good idea that is. Whose idea was that? And this frog let go of the stick and say, it was my idea. And he fell to his death. Humility. That's where Peter was. God's requirement for miracles, confidence in him, and humility before him. One last thing. The reason for God's miracles. Why does God do miracles? What end goal does he have in mind when he intervenes in the natural flow of things and alters human affairs? Why did Jesus walk on the water? Why did he feed the 5,000? Why did he turn water to wine? Why? And every one of his miracles. Why did he heal the lame? Why did he give those who couldn't speak the ability to speak? Those who couldn't see heal their eyes? Why did Jesus do all these miracles? Well, that's simple. After healing Aeneas in verse 35, we read, so all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and what? Turned to the Lord. Turned to the Lord. After raising Tabitha from the dead, verse 42 says, this became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. What's the reason? So folks will trust in the Lord. Why does God do miracles in the church? To help us meet our budget? No. To help us build our building? No. To fill our pews with people? No. God does miracles in the church so that folks will get saved. So that folks will turn to Jesus and trust in Jesus and follow Jesus. There's no other goal. If we want miracles in our church, if we want to receive miracles from the living God in our church, it has to be that we want people to get saved. Do you want miracles in your life? You're in need of a miracle right now. You're crying out to God for a miracle right now. You can receive that miracle as long as you keep the reason for miracles in mind. God will do that miracle if your plan is to give him the glory. Not to claim the miracle. Not to get what you're asking for. If your reason for crying out to God for that miracle is to give him credit when it's done and to tell people this is what God does in the lives of people who love him and follow him, if your plan is to see folks get saved as a result of the miracle, then you can receive those miracles. As a church and as an individual, that's where we need to be. God still does miracles if we're willing to receive them. If we're willing to receive them. Are we? I pray so. Let's bow our heads together.